Well, we have today a guest preacher that I'm very thankful to have come up and bring us the word. This is a good friend of mine. His name is Josh Henson. He lives in Virginia Beach, so on the east coast of the U.S. And I think we have known them since probably about 2016. We went and visited their church and got to know them. And so it's been a great pleasure over these many number of years to visit their church a couple times and to get to know him. And so I'm very happy that he can come and now preach to us. So Josh, if you would please come and bring us God's word.
Well, good morning, saints. It is such a privilege and an honor to be with you all this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. That is one of those minor prophets in the Old Testament. And I'm giving you fair warning now because it's hard for many people to find that book in the Old Testament. So don't be ashamed if you need to look at the table of contents and find it. But I want to have you start turning there right now as I make some introductory comments, and then we can come to the text and read it together. I do greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I bring you greetings from Grace Covenant Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I want you to know that, first off, you are beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. The Lord cherishes you. And we cherish you. We often will pray for Dindulk Baptist Church and for the pastors and deacons and members here in this congregation. And we're always delighted when Michael can come over and give a report of what is going on here. So keep up the good work. You're doing well, as Paul says, keep doing well. And I want to make no bones about it this morning. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to waste time. I just want to get right to it. And as I think of the many ways that, as Spurgeon said, drop me anywhere in Scripture and I will make a beeline for the cross. There are any number of ways that we can get to Jesus in the Old Testament. But one of the things I love about the Old Testament is that you've heard the gospel so many times. I assume that many of you have. And there is a danger in that, you see. There is a danger in hearing the same gospel over and over in the same terms and in the same categories that we can almost get, if we are not careful, apathetic to it. And so the Lord, through the Old Testament, gives us many illustrations of the gospel. And perhaps they are fresh to us because we don't read the Old Testament very often. But among these examples, he gives us pictures. And is that not what Paul says in Romans chapter 15? That the things that were written in former times were written for our instruction. And in Zechariah chapter 3, we have a beautiful picture of precisely what Jesus Christ does. And I would say that it is a picture that is in HD. It is in high definition. It is vibrant in its notes of redemption, and I think that if we're willing to listen to the Spirit of God as He comes together with the Word of God, that it will rightly ravage our hearts and bring us back, as we should, to the foot of the cross. So if you could turn now in your Bibles, I'd like to read in your hearing Zechariah chapter 3. It will be the whole chapter. It's only 10 short verses. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's word, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right hand of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's ask the Lord to send his spirit to help in the ministry of his word. Would you bow with me? O great God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning by the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the help of your spirit. And we ask that you would send that sweet spirit down to take up this word and that it would find a place in our hearts as it plows up the fallow ground of our hearts. Tear away our apathy, we pray. Tear down our recalcitrance, anything that would raise itself up against the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you help us this morning, under the ministry of the word, to take every thought captive to the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you help your servant this morning, we pray, O Father. He is weak, and yet he needs your help. Would you help each and every one of us to hear the voice of Christ at your right hand, on the throne, with the scepter in his hand and the crown upon his head. May that voice boom from Zion through the ministry of the word this morning, and may your people find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as Michael said, I live in Virginia Beach, Virginia. It's not where I'm originally from. I'm originally from California, which is on the other coast of the United States of America. But when I got to Virginia Beach, I was in a season of running, so I would go around and find different places to run. And Virginia Beach is very lovely. It has very many wonderful parks that the city has put a lot of money in to beautify and make pleasant for things like walking and such. And there's one particular park that I found that was near our house, and it was a lovely park to run in, and it was called Mount Trashmore Park. Still is, by the way. And I would run there in different seasons of the year, but I remember very keenly one summer I was running there, and the summers in Virginia Beach get very hot. It's a muggy heat, a very wet and oppressing and humiliating, to be honest with you. But I was running, and this park has these hills. You might call them mounts. You might call them knolls. And I couldn't help but notice that, number one, there was this faint smell of trash in the air. I didn't smell it in the winter. I didn't so much smell it in the spring. But I certainly smelt it that day on that muggy June morning. And then, as I was taking in these fumes, I couldn't help but notice out of the corner of my eye that there were these seagulls that were dive bombing the mount. And I thought, well, this is very strange. What is going on here? And so I went to some locals afterwards. I said, you know, what's going on with this Mount Trashmore? He said, well, it's very interesting that you ask. The Mount Trashmore used to be a landfill, a dump, a place where people would take their trash and then it was buried. And what they decided to do is they decided to build a park on top of it. And so what they did is they just put a bunch of dirt over these trash heaps, basically. But the architects and the geologists, they said, you know, if we don't put some type of ventilation system in these mounts, it's eventually going to erode. So what they did is they stuck these pipes, these ventilation pipes, down into the mounds. and that would allow the trash fumes to kind of come up and everything would stay stable. I don't totally understand it, but that's what they did. And so the fumes from the rubbish would come up. And of course, I'm a preacher, and I got to think, and I'm like, that'll preach. And as I thought to myself, I'm like, it seems to me that this is what many people do with their sin. You see, we have the pang of a guilty conscience. And many in our society realize that it's a problem, and they have to answer the question, what do I do with guilt? What do I do with guilt? Because I don't care who you are, whether you're being honest with yourself or not, but everyone struggles with guilt. All of us have those skeletons in our closets, as it were. And the world would come with their experts in the psychoanalytical world, and they will tell you, well, there's a number of different ways you can deal with this guilt. The first thing that you could do is you can just simply distract yourself. The more you distract yourself, the less you think about this guilt, and then it just kind of goes away. But does it go away? It seems to me that the illustration of Mount Trashmore is quite apt, because you can bury it with distraction, but the fumes are going to come back up, and it is going to afflict your conscience. And by the way, as those fumes come up, as we're going to see here in a moment, HaSatan, the accuser, Satan will take those fumes and afflict your conscience. In fact, he will take those pangs of conscience and he will bring them before the Almighty and accuse you before him and argue that you deserve death. And by the way, he is right about that. Not totally right, but we'll come back. But then a second group of experts would say, well, the way you deal with guilt is you need to realize that it's not your fault. I mean, you were obviously perhaps deprived of blankets as a child, and so it is your parents' fault, right? It is your parents' fault. They did not bring you up well. It is society's fault. They did not do you right. And so the second option is to just say, we can just blame shift. We can put the blame on somebody else. Well, does that really do away with guilt? Does that solve the problem? Once again, we are doing nothing more than burying the rubbish, but we are not dealing with the rubbish. Well, another thing we can say is we can just simply say that, you know, there is no category of sin. People just make decisions. And at the end of the day, everybody has their own truth, right? So, maybe pedophilia is not your cup of tea, but it's this person's cup of tea, and so it's okay. And of course, this still doesn't solve the problem of what to do with guilt. And so I want you to think about this for a second. Number one, if you are thinking, even as this word is going out, yes, I have guilt in my conscience. I have guilt in my heart. I need something to do with it. I want to tell you two things. Number one, if you have guilt, there's something very good about that. That tells you that your conscience is working. You see, one of the things that practitioners of the quote-unquote soul would tell you today is that, there is no conscience, right? And what they will have you do is whatever this category of conscience is, really you just need to kind of dull it. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says that this is what many sinners do. They will sear their conscience so that they cannot feel it. And what I would submit to you is that if you have these pangs of conscience in your soul, in your heart, this is actually a good thing. It tells you that you have not seared your conscience, but it doesn't solve the problem. What do you do with these fumes of rubbish that come up from the deepest recesses of your soul? Well, I would submit to you this morning that those pangs of guilty conscience, the awareness of past sin, even present sin, does not need to be buried, it needs to be incinerated. And Jesus Christ is the one who has come some 2,000 years ago through the womb of the Virgin Mary to incinerate sin. And as our text says this morning, he did it on a single day. So I want you to come to this text now, and we need to go back to the Old Testament to understand the purpose of this illustration. What are we seeing here? Well, let's go back to that first horizon, Old Covenant Israel. And we need to do a little bit of history here, because as you know, or as you may be reminded, the children of Israel at some point, because of their recalcitrance to Yahweh, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their disobedience, were sent into exile for 70 years. And then the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, prophesied that after 70 years, they would come out and come back into the land. And that's precisely what happened in 536 BC. A decree went out by Cyrus, and they were allowed to come out of Babylon back into the land. And not only were they brought back into the land, but Cyrus funded the rebuilding of the temple. And so the Jews, as they came back, they were instructed to rebuild the temple, because the temple was where Yahweh resided. The temple is where the Shekinah glory of God had departed, as Ezekiel saw it departing from the temple, that covenant ratification of judgment. And so they needed to rebuild the temple so that the Shekinah glory of the Lord could return. And so that is precisely what they began to do. And we read this in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then something happened. Something happened. Opposition began to rear its ugly head. And there were contingencies there in Palestine that were pushing back against the Jews building this temple. And it was so strong, in fact, that they were able to get the rulers to issue a decree to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And this was very discouraging to the Jews, as you can imagine. And so what did they do? What did they do when faced with a command of the Lord to go back and build the temple, and then opposition comes, hard things begin to stand in their way of obedience to the Lord? They just gave up. And for 15 or 16 years, that temple lie unbuilt. And what did the Jews do instead? Well, they did their DIY projects. They prioritized building their own houses rather than the house of the Lord. And for this reason, the Lord sent two prophets. He sent Haggai and Zechariah. And if you read Haggai, it's only about three short chapters. It's very simple. Haggai basically comes to them and he says, you want to know why your women are not bearing many children like the other peoples in the land? You want to know why your crops are not producing? You want to know why the Lord is not sending down blessing upon you? Because you are disobedient to the Lord. And what you need to do is you need to consider your ways. You need to prioritize the kingdom of God over your own kingdom. And this shook them up, of course. And so over 15 years, the prophet Haggai gave that message, and eventually they got back to it. But then there is Zechariah here in the same time. And what he is depicting here is a picture of judgment upon Israel. The scene is the Holy of Holies. But it's not the Holy of Holies in the actual temple, because the temple has not been built yet. And so what this is a scene. Remember, this is a vision. This is a night vision of Zechariah. It is the scene of the cosmic Holy of Holies. Zechariah has been taken up in prophetic ecstasy, and he is beholding the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places, and the Holy of Holies has become a courtroom. And in this courtroom, we see various figures of the divine council. You have Yahweh there, but then you also have HaSatan. And we see a parallel here, right? You'll recall in the early chapter of Job, you see the same thing. The divine council is met, and Yahweh is there, and they're considering what to do with his servant Job. And who shows up? But HaSatan, the accuser, to accuse Job. And in Job, it's not that Satan is simply accusing Job. He is also assaulting the integrity of Yahweh himself. And that is what's going on here. Joshua the high priest is the accused. And Joshua has filthy garments. His priestly robe is filthy, the text says. And I want to be careful here. We're going to have to use a little bit of euphemism, but I do want to make it clear to you that that word in the Hebrew for filthy garments is used elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus to refer to excrement. And so I want you to picture the scene. Joshua the high priest, who is the federal head of his people, these people who have put off building the temple, these people who their forefathers were sent into exile precisely because they were disobedient to the Lord. And now they come out and they're like, okay, we got a new beginning. We're going to start over. We're not going to commit the sins of our fathers. We're going to turn over a new leaf. And it was just a matter of time before they were in the same place as their forefathers, not heeding the word of the Lord. And so now Joshua, in this cosmic courtroom of the Holy of Holies, is standing before Yahweh the judge and Hasatan the accuser, and he's clothed in filthy, excrement-covered garments. I mean, this is, can you imagine the pungent smell that was wafting through this cosmic Holy of Holies? And this is something of an elephant in the room, isn't it? The Holy of Holies, number one, was not something that just anybody could walk into. It was a place where only the high priest would go. And if we are to believe some of the stories about what that looked like, some rabbinic historians would tell us that it was so holy that they had to tie a rope around the high priest so that if he went in and he had not prepared himself adequately, he was not properly purified, and the Lord judged him and killed him, nobody could go in there and get him, because they would die as well. So having tied that rope around his waist, if he was struck down by the glory of the Lord, they would just have to pull him out. And so here we have this elephant in the cosmic Holy of Holies, that a priest who is supposed to be pure and represent the people is clothed with excrement-covered garments. Well, this is a problem. This is a problem. But before I go any further, let me just lay out who the figures are in this cosmic Holy of Holies scene. We have four figures here. We have number one, the Lord. And if you look in your Bibles, you will note, if your translators did the right job, that the word Lord is in all caps. And that means that it's referring to Yahweh, the covenant name of the people of Israel's God. So we have Yahweh, and he is functioning as the judge in this scene. And then a second figure that we have is Hasatan, Satan, the accuser. And the third figure we have is Joshua the high priest. And as I've already said, he's standing as a representative, a federal head of Israel. But then we have a fourth figure, and I want you to notice in the text, it is the angel of the Lord. Now, I believe Pastor Michael has gone through this with you in the Old Testament, but there is a distinction in the Old Testament between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Before he was incarnated, he would reveal himself through theophanies in the Old Testament, and that's what we have here. So we need to make a conceptual distinction between Yahweh the judge and the angel of the Lord. So we have these four figures, and this courtroom scene is taking place. And Joshua the high priest is being accused of disobedience. And what Satan wants is for him to be convicted. Now, before we go any further, I think there's a few points of application that we could draw out here. One of the things that this scene tells us is that the children of Israel clearly had not learned their lesson from the punishment of exile. Imagine that. They've learned nothing from their exile. They went into exile because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They shrunk back from doing the will of the Lord because it was hard. And I just want to ask you this morning, beloved, is this something that you experience? You know, the Lord calls us to hard things. Christianity was never meant to be unicorns and rainbows. Christianity is something that, quite frankly, if you practice it the way that the Lord calls you to do, that he calls you to take up your cross and follow him daily, you should expect opposition. You should expect a sword. You should expect division. And I'm not just referring to division in the workplace. No, that will come. I'm not referring simply to division amongst friends. That will come. Jesus says, that if you are faithful, there will even be a sort of division in your family. Those are hard words. I have people in my congregation that don't like those words. They would rather that the Lord would allow them to keep family and not have to make a choice between Christ and the Lord. But even still, we could go a step further and say that sometimes, even in the context of church life, the Lord brings division. Peter says that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And as we look out on broadline evangelicalism, we see that there are false teachers out there. There are false Christians out there. And the Lord calls us to take stands. The Lord calls us to do hard things. The Lord never promised that it would be easy, but he did promise that he would leave his peace with us. He did promise that though there would seem to be disaster round about because of the stand that we take as Christians, he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So a second thing that this teaches us about Israel's context and ours is that wherever you go, there you are. You know, I love new beginnings. And we have this kind of idea that with every new beginning, we're going to start over and everything's going to be okay. But, you know, wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, that sin that you wrestle with on the inside, that you battle, the world, the flesh, and the devil, there it is. I have many people throughout the course of my ministry in my church where, you know, we would turn up the heat on them. We would confront them in their sin. We would call them to genuine repentance, that they would come again to the foot of the cross and they would stop lying to themselves and be honest with themselves and repent of their sins. And when they wouldn't do it, we would turn up the heat. We would call them to repentance and we say, if you're not going to repent, we're going to need to take this to the brethren. And then they're going to come to you. And the whole army of God's people will come calling you lovingly and compassionately, yet forthrightly to repentance. And one of the things I've noticed is that some people just say, I'm going to pull the ejection lever. I'm just going to leave. I say, wait a minute. Why are you leaving? Well, I'm just going to start over. I do this all the time. When things get hard, I go to another church. Friend, wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, there you are. And what I've noticed is that there is this propensity within some of the people of God to prioritize feelings over faith. Feelings over faith. It's like they want their pastors to be their life coach. They want their pastors to be a motivational speaker. I always tell my people, I'm not a motivational speaker. I'm not a life coach. I am a minister of law and gospel. Okay, I want you to feel well, but I want you to feel well for the right reasons. And one of the problems that many of my people have is they have this mask of deception upon their face. And it is incumbent upon ministers of God, not only in their preaching ministry, but also in their counseling ministry, to try to rip that mask off of their face. So your ministers, dear people of God, they are here for your good. Yes, they want you to feel well, but they want the anchor of your feelings, as it were, to be faith. Faith must be the anchor of your feelings. But the second thing that we notice here is that what Joshua needed and what we need is we need pardon for our iniquity, but we also need righteousness. And this is something that Israel did not have, and this is something that we as people of God, apart from Jesus Christ, do not have. In other words, Joshua could not do it alone. Here's Joshua, the height of holiness in Israel. And how does he stand in this cosmological courtroom in the heavenly places? He stands with excrement-covered garments. So no matter how many fresh starts we have, we need something more. And so we have the judge, we have the angel of the Lord, we have the mediator, and we have the accuser. And I want you to come back to this accuser. What is this accuser doing? He's accusing Joshua, and by extension Israel, for not keeping the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. And make no mistake, the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works, not for eternal life. But if they were going to come into the land and have tenure in the land and have rest on all sides from their enemies, make no mistake, they were to be obedient. And so Satan comes in and he says they are guilty. And I want to make a comment about that. Satan, when he did that against Israel, and when he does that against us, because make no mistake, he is our accuser, I want you to note that he is theologically accurate, but he is deceptively selective. He is theologically accurate, but he is deceptively selective. What is he selective about? Well, he wants to eclipse the work of Christ. He wants you to think that there is no mediator. He wants you to think that there is no one to take the trash and the rubbish of your guilty conscience and place it into an incinerator so that it goes away. He wants you to think that it's still there, and he definitely wants you to think that there's something that you can do about it. But apart from Christ, beloved, there's nothing that you can do about this excrement-covered garment that each and every one of us wear apart from Jesus Christ. We need somebody to do away with it, and then we need somebody to put in its place a righteousness that is perfect. And this is precisely what Jesus does. So I want you to notice in verse 2 what the judge says to Satan. He rebukes Satan, and it says that he laughs. And in the Hebrew, it's much more vibrant. He roars with laughter. The judge roars with laughter at the accuser, and he says, I rebuke you, Satan. And then he says this. He pardons Jerusalem, which is metonymy for the people of God, based on election. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and he has shown them grace. It says that this servant is a brand plucked from the fire. I love that image. And as I think about each and every one of us here, each and every one of us, before we came to Christ, were a brand plucked from the fire. We were in the fires of damnation, under the wrath of God. And yet the Lord pulled us out. And that's what the Lord does in salvation. He pulls you out of the fire as a brand plucked from the fire. And it is as if the judge, Yahweh, is saying, keep your hands off of them. These are the elect, a brand plucked from the fire. Out of the mass of sinful humanity, he plucked some of them out to be his cherished possession. But then I want you to notice as the text moves on what else happens. And I want you to notice here that in, I think, verse 1 and then 3, we see this little phrase. First, it says that the angel of the Lord is standing before Joshua, and then it says that the angel of the Lord is standing beside Joshua. Now, here's where the typology gets interesting, because what we're going to see with Joshua is that he is a type or a picture of Christ. But what I find so fascinating and tantalizing is that all the while, as the angel is declaring the object lesson of what is going on with Joshua, he is by Joshua. He is standing by Joshua. It's as if he is the mediator of Joshua. Now notice what happens. After Yahweh roars in laughter and rebukes Satan and declares that Joshua the high priest is a brand plucked from the fire, he commands that his filthy, excrement-covered garments be removed. But that's not enough, because I want you to imagine, if you will, Joshua's filthy garments are removed. But then, is he ready now? Is he fit to be in the Holy of Holies? Well, no, he's in his underwear. He's in his linen ephod. He's essentially naked. He needs something else. And so what does the angel of the Lord declare? Put pure garments on him. Put new garments on him. And so I want you to see this picture. The iniquity is removed, but then righteous garments are put on. And beloved, this is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Through the work of Jesus Christ, he lives a perfect life and gains righteousness. He is perfectly obedient to God under the law. And when I say perfectly obedient, I don't mean, you know, God's grading on a curve and Jesus got about 96% well. No, no, no. 100%. As our confession says, he gave perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Exact. To the law. The kind of righteousness, the kind of obedience that none of us can give to the Lord. Even on our best day, we cannot give this precise and perfect righteousness. So Jesus has this perfect righteousness which makes him fit to be a sacrifice, a mediator on the cross. And what does he do? He goes upon the cross and he takes unto himself the unmitigated wrath of God, which is what we deserve for our sin. And Jesus stands in our place. So Jesus takes our wrath, wrath that is due to us, wrath that we should have. He stands in our place and takes it, but then he offers to God his righteousness. And now anyone who repents of their sins and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ receives a double benefit. Their sins are taken away and righteousness is put in their stead. Now, I always try to give an illustration to explain this to my people, and this is what I tell them. I want you to imagine that you want a house that costs €1 million, okay? Is it your dream house? You really like to have it, but you have a problem. And the problem is you're €500,000 in debt. So you've got two problems. You have debt and you need capital, okay? And then let's just say you have a long-lost uncle who's a millionaire, and you get in contact with him, and he's feeling quite jolly that day, and he says, you know what? I'm going to write you a check for your debt. I'm going to give you a check for $500,000, right? So you get that. He credits it to your bank account, right? He imputes it to your bank account. So now your debt is paid. So are we there yet? Do we have the house? Well, no. Now I'm at zero, right? I have zero money. I need capital for the purchase of the house. So then the same philanthropist says, oh, I see that you want a house. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to impute another €1 million into your account to give you the capital that you need. And this is precisely what Christ does. It's not simply that he pays your debt. If he just paid your debt, there would still be this outstanding need for righteousness, for obedience, for somebody to do what God requires. Let me put it this way, forgiveness is not enough. Forgiveness is not enough. You need a positive righteousness. And this is what Christ does. And how does he do that? He does that by the transaction on the cross where he pours out his precious blood to cover your sin, and yet that blood of the Son of God is the blood of the Son of God who gave perfect righteousness to the Father. Isn't that interesting? It's a quite strange detergent, staining blood. Isn't that a strange detergent? But such is the forensic chemistry of the justification of God's chosen priesthood. I'm sure that day Joshua went into the Holy of Holies as clean as he possibly could, but his cleanliness was incomplete. He had excrement-covered garments, but Christ takes them away. So God takes off this excrement-covered garment, and he gives us his righteousness. But I want you to notice, okay, I want you to read the scriptures very carefully here. Who does Joshua represent? I always tell my people, you need to be careful of what is called narcissism, which is like exegesis from a narcissistic perspective, where you read the Bible and you see yourself all over the place, right? Our Lord teaches us how to read the Bible. When our Lord appeared to the disciples on their way to Emmaus, he came alongside them, and the scriptures say, beginning with Moses and the writings and the prophets, he showed to him all the places that spoke of him. So the question is, the text says that Joshua is a sign. Of whom is he a sign? Well, primarily he is a sign of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ was the one who took on our excrement-covered garments, but then through his offering of himself to the Father that was taken away, and a pure vestment of righteousness was put on. So now everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith union with him receives the benefit of the removal of iniquity and the robing of righteousness. But I want you to notice that there's this turn if you come to verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Well, you might say a sign of what? You might even say a type of what? And I am submitting to you it is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why you must see this as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you see it as yourself initially, if you see it as yourself initially, okay, Christ has forgiven me of my sins. The problem is in verses 6 through 10, he then goes on to tell Joshua, you need to be obedient. And if you are obedient, I will give you the promise of the covenant. So he tells them that in verse 7, in this conditional promise, that he must walk in God's ways, he must keep his charge, and that he will have this solemn assurance of the removal of iniquity and the gift of righteous garments, that he would rule God's house and have charge of God's courts. This is an echo of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And that God would give him the right of access among those who are standing here. Well, if you see that as yourself, then here we are right back again in the covenant of works. So Jesus has saved you, but now it's all on you. No. It's if you understand Christ's work as not simply forgiving your sin, as if we're cleaning the slates, and now it's all on you. No. Christ has done everything. He's done everything. And this is why as we sang this morning and as we heard the words of Romans 4, it wasn't the works of Abraham. It was the faith of Abraham that looked at the one who was to come, who would take the unmitigated wrath of God, and he would offer in its place a perfect righteousness. And so we see that Joshua the high priest stands as a sign of Jesus, and it says, through this sign will come the branch. Now the branch is a rich motif in the Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah chapter 11, very difficult Hebrew, but it gives us an important message. It talks about the kingdom of Israel as a stump. Not just any stump. Not just a stump that, you know, you went out with your chainsaw and you cut down a tree and there's this nice, fresh, clean stump. It was a stump that was burned. It was desecrated. And that stump was what Israel became when they went into exile. No more throne, no more temple, no more Shekinah glory of God. It was as if God had abandoned them. The exile is a type of the death of Israel. But in Isaiah 11, it says, from this stump, which is Israel, from the root of Jesse will spring forth a branch. And that branch is Messiah. And it is this branch who will keep the covenant on behalf of his people, all those who repent of their sins and believe in him. And this is the branch that he will set up on the throne of David and will rule with righteousness. And so Jesus stands in our place as the branch. But he also, notice in verse 9, he stands in our place as the stone with seven eyes and the names of his elect. It says in verse 7 that there's a stone. What is this stone? Well, in New Testament theology, this is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. This is Jesus Christ. What of these seven eyes? Let's come to verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. They are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. What are these seven eyes? It refers to the omniscience of God. He knows all. His eyes run to and fro throughout all the earth. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know that he watches me. But then he goes on in verse 9, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What is the inscription? What are these writings that are on the high priest. Well, if you know the garment of the high priest, he went in with an ephod. And on the ephod, he had 12 stones. And these 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And on each shoulder, he had an onyx stone, one on the right and one on the left. And those onyx stones referred to the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom. And isn't this a beautiful picture? Because that's precisely what Jesus does in his atoning work. As he goes upon the cross, he is bearing the iniquity of his people and providing for them at the same time his own righteousness. And so upon the true and better high priest will be engraved the names of all the elect. So Jesus stands as one who in a single day removes our iniquity. Now, how do we apply this beautiful picture of the work of Jesus Christ? Let me just give you two thoughts as I close out this morning. I want to speak to those of you this morning who have sensitive consciences. Sensitive consciences. I come back to the illustration at the beginning. What do you do with your guilt? What do you deal with the pain? How do you deal with the pangs of conscience within your soul? Well, I quote Spurgeon here. When Satan tells me that I am a sinner, he encourages me because Christ died for sinners. I think one of the biggest problems we have as Christians is not that Christ has not done it for us. He has. That's not the problem. The problem is that we don't believe it. That's the problem. I don't like this phrase, but it works. But sometimes you'll hear people say, well, to really sense and enter into forgiveness, you have to forgive yourself. And there's a sense in which that's true. God has forgiven you. He's forgiven you. That's not, the problem is not that. The problem is that I don't receive it. The problem is that I don't make it my own. The problem is that I don't personalize it. You know, we have no problem, some of us, with somebody else being forgiven. But when it comes to us, some of us, especially those with sensitive consciences, we struggle with it. But don't let your pride keep you from a clear conscience. Come to this foundation of strange detergent, staining blood through repentance and faith. As the hymn writer says, let not your conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you in Jesus. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. Jesus doesn't call the righteous this morning. Jesus calls sinners. So the question is, do you realize that you're a sinner? And secondly, do you realize that there's nothing that you can do, even as a Christian? There's nothing you can do to do away with this excrement-covered garment. But some 2,000 years ago, on a bloody cross on the hill of Calvary, the great transaction took place that removed your excrement-covered garment and replaced it with a righteous robe of Jesus' works. And beloved, if you could enter into this through repentance and faith, if you can believe it for yourself, then the rubbish is not buried, but it is incinerated. But then secondly this morning, I turn not to those who are sensitive in their conscience, but perhaps the other end of the spectrum, those who have seared their consciences, those who have unrepentant sin, but are blame-shifting. It's not my fault. It's somebody. It may even be my pastor's fault. He's not sensitive enough with me. He's not dealing with me according to my feelings. And I want to give you something of an illustration here, you know, because what do you expect your pastors to do? Do you want your pastors to simply come to you in your time of need? And I'm talking about you're wrestling with sin, you're wrestling with this besetting sin in your life. Maybe something that you've hidden from your family and you've only confided in your pastor and told them. Maybe something that you're hiding from the church doesn't know. Maybe something that you're maybe even thinking foolishly you can hide from God. And my question is, what do you expect when you come to your pastor? What do you want him to do? Do you simply want him to make you feel better? Do you want him to excel in sympathy and empathy, but not putting his finger right on the matter and saying, this is what you need to repent of? And I liken it to this. Let's just imagine that you are in an elevator and all of a sudden this the building within the where the elevator is caught on fire. And all of a sudden you could smell the fumes and you could see the smoke coming in, and you try to open the doors and the button's not working. You're stuck in an elevator in a burning building. Now, let's say that a fireman came. He ran up the steps and he found where you were, and he's knocking on the door. And he's saying, "Is anybody in there?" "Yes, yes, we're in here." "Are you okay in there?" "No, we're not okay. Like, there's fumes coming in. It's hard to breathe." And what if that firefighter said, "Oh, it must be terribly difficult for you in there. I can only imagine how hard it is. I am so empathetic to your plight. It must be hard in there. Man, I send my best wishes to you." Do you want that fireman? Or do you want a fireman who's going to take his axe and chop down the door and take you over his shoulder and take you out of the burning building? Well, that's what you want, beloved. You want somebody who will take you out of the burning building. Now, your pastor can't take you out of the judgment waters of condemnation, but he can point you to one who can. And that is the job of your pastor. The job of your pastor is to tell you, first off, that you are in an elevator stuck in a burning building if you have unrepentant sin. And the only way out of that elevator and that burning building is to repent of your sin, to call sin what it is. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your wife's fault. It's not your children's fault. It's your fault. Right here, I am the man. I am the woman. I am the child. But then to know that as hard as that is, when the law comes in and like Moses beats us over the head and reminds us of our undone state before a thrice holy God, that there is a balm of Gilead that is waiting to be applied through repentance and faith. Now, beloved, that's hard. And I remind you, the Lord calls us to hard things. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life. And on the gate of that door that leads to life, you can read repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We don't simply repent once in our life and believe once in our life and walk an aisle and say a prayer and write a card and keep it in our Bible. That's fine. But you see, all of life is repentance. All of life is faith. Every Sunday, two times in the service, I call my people to repentance and faith. Every Sunday, we put the living Christ before the people of God. You know, Martin Luther did this for many years in his parish after the Reformation. Every Sunday, he would preach law. Moses would beat the people down with the law and show them their undoneness. And then he would preach gospel. And some parishioner came to him and said, "Pastor Luther, why is it that you always preach the gospel to us? Why is it?" The same thing over and over. He said, "Because every Sunday I see a people who needs the gospel. You need the gospel. The gospel is not a one and done. The gospel is a way of life." So perhaps you this morning are hiding your sin. Let me tell you, friend, the excrement-covered garments, that stench is not covered. That stench is there. It is foul in the nostrils, anthropomorphically speaking, of God, and it is foul, it should be, to yourself. But why is it that you keep running back to those excrement-covered garments when all the while Christ is standing here with pure garments to clothe you with? You are not those excrement-covered garments. You are a new creation in Christ. Christ has clothed you with the beauty and splendor of his own righteousness. So why do you run back to those excrement-covered garments? A fountain of forgiveness is opened up to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross, and we need only come, not with works of our own, but with a broken heart, and repent of our sin, and look to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has not only given his life for you through death, but has given his life in obedience that you might live. So, dear people of God, come to the living Christ this morning. He is alive and well. That tomb in Jerusalem is empty. The slab is cold and his body is not upon it. His body is at the right hand of the Father on high, and the fount of grace is open up to you through the wonderful news of the gospel. So come to Jesus this morning through repentance and faith, and as the scriptures say, you shall be saved. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in the ministry of law and gospel this morning. I beg of you, O Spirit of God, that you would work this word into the hearts of our people, and that we would see Christ exalted at your right hand in all of his splendor and all of his glory, and that the beauty and grandeur of all of that would eclipse the appeal of the lies of Satan in this world, and that we would come, no matter what it means, no matter what shame would come upon us, if we would repent and agree with you and say the same things as you, because we know that we would have the covering of the righteous robe of Christ. We thank you for the free grace gospel. We thank you that it does not depend on us. We thank you that all has been done in a single day through the person and work of Jesus Christ. May his name and his person and work be a fragrant aroma to all of us this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we know that having been given Christ's robe, having his righteousness imputed to us, we know that no matter what happens to us in this life, we can say, "It is well with my soul."
Amen.
And so let's go ahead, as the music team comes forward, let's stand and sing, "It Is Well."